What foods tempt you? I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, enjoy certain foods that seem to have some kind of control over or lure over us. And when around certain foods, it's hard, if not impossible, to say no. So what foods tempt you? I did a little research into the most tempting junk foods that we tend to eat. See if any of these make your list. Well, the number one tempting junk food is French fries. French fries. This is the ultimate junk food for most of us. It is America's most favorite vegetable. McDonald's is known worldwide for their great tasting fries, and they annually sell over 3 billion pounds. Part of the reason why we like French fries is the same reason cigarettes are hard to addictive as well, and that is it provides a tremendous amount of oral reinforcement. We like putting things in our mouth. Babies do that, toddlers do that, we do that as adults. We like putting things in our mouth. And so that's why French fries is the top. The second is donuts. Donuts. You know, you take hydrogenated fat, yeast, sugar, bleached flour, you combine them together, deep fry them in lard, and you end up with donuts. Sweet tasting donuts. And that's a brutal temptation found in seemingly every office in America. On my trip to church this morning, I passed at least 4 donut shops. There are donuts everywhere. Different kinds, different varieties, raised, cream-filled, cake, all temptingly saying, eat me, eat me.
Oh, yeah.
Donuts, yeah. The third is potato chips. They're like French fries. Chips are addictive with each crispy bite. Remember the old Lay's potato chip commercial once spouted, you can't eat just one. That's true. Sit down and eat one, eat the bag. Potato chips. Now the next one is my struggle, and that is ice cream. Now I think this is actually the fifth, you know, in the different food things, the meat, vegetables, ice cream, chocolate, but ice cream. I love ice cream. I grew up with ice cream. Every time before going to bed at night, we had a bowl of ice cream. Went out to visit my grandparents before leaving, we enjoyed a bowl together. That was just part of life, eating ice cream. My favorite used to be orange pineapple, but you can't find orange pineapple anymore. They can't find it in the stores. Today I like green, I like Breyers, homemade vanilla. As it's just made of milk, cream, sugar, vanilla bean, no artificial additives. Of course, I enjoy cherry vanilla, black raspberry, chocolate, Jackie Rose, whatever time you have. I'm fine with that. If you want to mark your calendars, July the 23rd is the National Vanilla Ice Cream Day. Just another reason to celebrate. The next is candy bars, chocolate, anything chocolate, caramels. You know they're my favorite, the kind with the little white thing in the middle, the Goetz's caramel. Love caramel, sweet nuggets, that's the fifth. The next is soda or pop, depending upon which part of the country you come from, Norman. And, pop. Soft drinks are so popular that the mayor of Philadelphia has proposed a soda tax to generate some revenue for the city. So people drink a lot of pop. The next one might be a little iffy as far as junk food is concerned, and that is pizza. Pizza. The greasy, melty cheese on top of a fluffy, crisp crust of starch. Yeah, I'd throw in some meat toppings, and it doesn't get much worse than that. That's pizza. And yet it's the most favorite dinner dish and corporate America's default lunch. Pizza. Americans eat over 100 acres of pizza every day. Every day. That's a lot of pizza. And the last one, but not least, is cookies, cakes, pies, cupcakes. All those sweets that we really love. You know, it's easy, it might be easy to turn down a piece of cake or pie, but it's those cupcakes and cookies that are most tempting. My wife told me yesterday that I'm not allowed to buy any more cookies, as they are just too tempting for all of us. And by the way, I like chocolate chip. I like brownies. Those are my favorites. Yeah. And don't forget cheesecake too. That's in there as well. I don't know. Oh, the tempting foods. Now, what might be tempting to me may not be tempting to you. There are certain foods, even junk foods, that do not tempt me. I can pass them by and let them go. But these same foods might be tempting to you. And so while the particulars of the temptation might differ for each of us, yet all of us are tempted in similar ways or areas. So while Jesus never faced the temptation of a hot fudge sundae or french fries from McDonald's, yet he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He experienced the same seasons of temptation like us, times or conditions when we are most susceptible to being tempted. He is also was tempted in the same general areas that mankind has been tested since Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, what are these general areas that our adversary tempts us, and how specifically was Jesus tempted? These are some of the questions I want to begin answering this morning. The first is, we want to begin by considering the general areas or channels of temptation that our adversary uses. We all face different temptations, and yet the myriads of temptations can all be boiled down or all fall into three general categories. And I believe they're summarized for us here in 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. In verse 16, we find three general categories at which our adversary appeals to these as channels or areas of temptation. The first of all is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. The flesh here, as John is using it, is not sinful in and of itself. He's speaking of the human body, with its physical and bodily appetites, such as the appetite for food, drink, sleep, and sex. Now, during John's time, there was this false teaching known as Gnosticism, against which John is writing 1 John, and they believed that these bodily appetites were sinful. That anything connected to or pertaining to the human body was sinful. Which led to either asceticism, which was denying these appetites through fasting, or licentiousness, which was really, you did whatever you wanted to do, whatever felt good, you did it, because it didn't count against you spiritually. They taught that Jesus Christ came in the spirit, but not in the flesh, because he wouldn't have a human body, because that would be sinful. But the flesh is not sinful. Jesus himself had a human fleshly body with physical needs. In fact, John says in 1 John 4 that to deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. And so God created us as human beings. He put within us, each of us, certain drives, certain pains. We have hunger pains. We have a need for sleep. There's that sexual drive. But what is sinful and what is of this world is the lust. Those inordinate desires. Those uncontrollable passions. Those cravings that we have. It's when the need becomes a want. That it becomes a lust and a problem. It's when these bodily appetites take over our lives, when they begin to dominate our thinking, when we're no longer subjecting our appetites to God and to His Word, then they become a thing of this world that our tempter uses to draw us away from our devotion to Christ. And so the devil uses the lust of the flesh. He uses the bodily appetites that we have enhanced to draw us away from God. Secondly, he appeals to the lust of the eyes. Again, it's not wrong to look with one's eyes. God has created us with a magnificent ability to see things. He's given us that tremendous ability not only to look with our physical eyes, but to look with our mind's eyes, to be able to imagine what might be or what could be. To plan ahead, to see beyond today. This, may I say, this is the one thing that sets us apart from the animal world. The ability to contemplate and to imagine. And yet our adversary takes what God created to be something good and to be an asset and turns it into a liability. For he tempts us to see beauty and worship the creature rather than the creator. He tempts us to live in virtual reality rather than in the real world, to live by the what might be or could be rather than what is. He tempts us by way of our fantasies according to our own imagination. And so he seeks to lure us away from God's safe pasture by showing us the greener grass on the other side of the fence. And we see something that we want for ourselves and we're tempted to gain it no matter what means we might have to use to get it. And so he seeks to sow discontent in our hearts. We're discontent with what we have. We want something more and we're tempted. And so he appeals to the lust of the eyes. There's something out there that looks really good and I want it for myself. And then thirdly, he appeals to the pride of life. The pride of life. Here again, life is not of itself sinful. In fact, it's the Greek word bios from which we derive the English word biology, which is the study of our physical existence. The life that we have is a gift from God. Everything about it is a gift from God, where we live, what we own, where we work. But we get into trouble when we fail to recognize God as the giver and sustainer of life. We become proud. We think, boy, look at what I've done. Look what I've accomplished in life. Look at all that I have, all of my achievements. And we become puffed up in our own estimation. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Just as the devil was inflated in his view of himself, which led to his rebellion against God, so he seeks to inflate us and to appeal to the pride that we have in ourselves and in our things that we possess or can do to draw us away from our devotion to Christ. Now all these temptations fall into these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they are clearly seen in the temptation of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 verse 6 says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is, he's appealing to the lust of the flesh. It would meet her unmet need for food. And so it was good for food. And says, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. That is, appeals to the lust of the eyes. It was attractable, interesting, appealing. She wanted it. And a tree desirable to make one wise. That is, it appealed to the pride of life. She would be a better person if she ate. In fact, Satan had promised her that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The pride of life. Of course, we know what happened. She took of the fruit, she ate it, she also gave some to Adam, her husband, he ate it, and we've been in deep weeds since then. Human race. So my friends, when you and I are tempted, our adversary appeals to use these same three areas in our lives. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He wants to draw us away from our devotion to Christ and our obedience to God. Now what about Jesus? How is Jesus tempted? And how does Jesus answer each appeal that Satan makes that enables him to be one that was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin? Well, let's begin looking at the first temptation of Jesus, and it's found in Luke chapter 4. If you turn over there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, and I'm going to begin reading the verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, as we've already noted, the season of temptation lasted for the full 40 days. It wasn't that Jesus was just out there 40 days and then right at the end was tempted, but that for the full 40 days he faced temptation. In our text, we have recorded either Satan's three best shots at Jesus or the culmination or finale of this temptation period. We already discovered that unmet physical needs can be a reason in which our season in which we should expect temptation. We are more susceptible to succumb to temptation when we're hungry, thirsty, tired, or when sexual needs have gone unmet. So it's no wonder that after going without food for 40 days that Jesus Christ would not only be hungry, but that this would open him up to being tempted. And in his famished condition, Satan comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, on the surface, it appears fairly simple as to what Satan is tempting Jesus to do. Turn a few rocks into loaves of bread. But temptations are always deeper than the surface. Just as when Satan tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, it was more than just tasting a new fruit that she had never eaten before. But temptation's designs run deeper. So it is with the temptation of Jesus turning stone into bread. So what is Jesus really tempted to do? Let me share three deeper levels of temptation inside this simple temptation of stones to bread. The first is this. Jesus tempts Jesus with what I would call self-actualization. That is, if you can do it, do it. Now, when Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," he's not questioning or expressing doubt as to the divine nature or identity of Jesus Christ. In fact, Satan knew exactly who Jesus was. In the original text, the ancient text, this is a first-class conditional statement that could be better translated with the word since instead of if. In other words, Satan is saying to him, since you are the Son of God, a statement of fact, then why don't you just turn these stones into bread? He knew that he was the Son of God. He not only knew it, but his demons, the fallen angels that followed Satan, also knew this as well. Luke chapter 4 verse 41 says that when Jesus was healing the multitudes, that the demons also came out of many crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. And so Satan and his demonic forces all know the truth concerning Jesus. So the temptation is not an attempt by Satan for Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God. Jesus didn't have to prove it to Satan that he was the Son of God, nor did he have to prove it to himself. He knew from his very conception, from coming into the world, that he was the Son of God. He had heard the confirmation from his Father from heaven at his baptism that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. May I say, nor was an attempt for Jesus to prove to others that he was the Son of God. Sort of like a sign of him being the Messiah. The Jews, according to John 6:33, were looking for some miraculous sign that they could see and thus believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And the particular point, they particularly point to how their forefathers ate manna in the desert as a confirming sign that Moses was God's spokesperson. So the ability to produce bread to feed oneself in a desert place in the Jews' mind would be a credible sign that Jesus was the Messiah. However, in this particular situation, Jesus is alone. He's by himself. If turning stones into bread was to be a sign of his being the Messiah, there would be nobody there to witness it except Jesus and the devil. And we know that the devil's not going to tell the truth about Jesus to anybody. So I don't think the temptation of Jesus, the purpose was to prove to Israel that he was the Messiah. Perhaps another one, like throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple, might be, since there would theoretically be a lot of people around to witness that. But not the turning of bread, stone into bread in a wilderness setting. But what Satan is tempting Jesus to do, I believe, is in this area of self-actualization. Since Jesus was the Son of God, he has the ability to do this. He is the creator of all that there is. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that's been made. John 1:3. As creator God, Jesus Christ could change the molecular makeup of water, H2O, into the organic compound of first-class wine. As creator God, Jesus Christ could take a few loaves of bread, a few small fishes, multiply them in his hands, feed 5,000 men plus women and children with baskets of leftovers. As creator God, Jesus Christ could defy the laws of displacement, and he could walk on the surface of the water, liquid water, not frozen water. Certainly Jesus Christ had the ability to take a few small stones and turn them into snowflake rolls. And so Satan is basically saying to Jesus, since you have this ability, since you are the Son of God, you have this ability, since you can do it, then do it. Do it. Now none of us here are ever tempted, I believe, to turn stones into bread. I've known a few people who have turned bread into stone, but not the other way around. We are not tempted because we don't have the ability to do that. But we are tempted in those areas where we're able, where we have the ability. Our adversary comes to us and says, if you can do it, do it. How many times have we fallen to sin simply because we could? Simply because it was in our power to do so. The opportunity was there. We had the means. We had the time, the resources, the ability to do it. It was there and we did it simply because we could. Self-actualization. Secondly, I believe Satan tempts Jesus with self-gratification. Self-gratification. That is, if you have a need, then meet it. If you have a need, then meet it. And it's the meeting of a legitimate human physical need in an illegitimate way. Jesus Christ was hungry. That is a legitimate human physical need. We all need food to live. But you know, Jesus was hungry by God the Father's design. The Spirit of God had led him into the wilderness. God the Father could have provided Jesus with bread to eat and raven for meat. He had done that in the past. He had earlier led the nation of Israel into the wilderness there for 40 years, and during that period of time, God provided for their physical needs. He provided them manna, or the original angel food, and water from the rock, and meat by the way of quail. God could have miraculously done the same for Jesus. God had miraculously fed Elijah during a time of drought, and God could have certainly fed Jesus in the wilderness if it had been his will. But he doesn't do it. Jesus is therefore tempted by Satan to satisfy a physical need that Jesus' heavenly Father had not met. He's tempted to take matters into his own hands and to meet that legitimate physical need in a little legitimate way. Now, we all have legitimate physical needs. We need food, we need water, we need sleep. We could add to that the need for a physical shelter from the elements, clothes for our backs. Because God has created us as sexual beings with hormones that race through our bodies, we have sexual needs as well. And it's not wrong to meet our physical needs as long as we use legitimate God-honoring means. In other words, it's not wrong to stop and get a sandwich when you're hungry. You need a bottle of water when you're thirsty. Take a nap when you're tired. Just don't take it in church. But the temptation comes when, in meeting those physical needs, we use illegitimate means. Means that are not sanctioned by God. Means that, and we do so, we, for instance, if I shoplift a sandwich, rather than pay for it, I may be meeting a legitimate physical need. I may be hungry, but doing so in an illegitimate way. See, temptation comes when these physical needs become a want that morph into I must have it. I gotta have it. And that leads us to acting independently of God and take matters into our own hands. And so the temptation is when self-gratification takes precedence over obeying God, living according to his word. When God says no and I say yes, my own self-pleasure, my desires take pleasure over God and his will. Now Jesus, as a human being, had a pressing, unmet physical need. He was hungry. Satan zeroes in on that. Uses that as a point of temptation. Would Jesus meet that physical need he was experiencing by taking matters into his own hands instead of trusting his heavenly Father to meet his physical needs? That's the big question. So Satan tempts Jesus with self-actualization. That is, since you can do it, then just do it. And with self-gratification, that is, since you have a need, then meet it. But there's another, and I think that Satan tempts Jesus with self-preservation. Self-preservation. If in danger, save yourself. Now, 40 days without food is about the limit that a human being can go before the body begins to eat itself, cannibalize itself. Jesus did not know at this time how long the temptation would last. There's nothing in our text that would indicate that God had told him that it's only going to be 40 days. So the temptation is to eat in order to live. Don't starve, but save yourself from starvation. May I say to you and I that the will to live is the strongest expression of the human will. We above all seek to protect ourselves, to preserve our lives. We don't knowingly put ourselves into dangerous situations, and if we find ourselves in one, we seek to get out of it as quickly as possible. We seek to save our lives at all costs. When people are on their deathbed and they're about to die, that will to live is the strongest of all wills. They have to kind of give up in order to die. So we think we have a need that has morphed into a want that has been transformed into I got to have this or else I'm going to die. Or if we're in a situation where we are in mortal danger, the temptation will be to take matters into our own hands in order to save our own lives. It's the strongest of all temptations. You know, Satan's been an observer of human nature right from the beginning, and he says in Job chapter 2 that a man will give all that he has for his life. That a man will do anything to save himself, and so he seeks to put us in those situations of temptation where our lives are in danger, we think we cannot live without something, in order to see if indeed we'll seek to save our lives rather than trust God to save us. So Jesus Christ, since you are the Son of God and able to turn stones into bread, just do it. Since you're extremely hungry, you have a physical need and the ability to meet that need, then meet it. Since you are starving and will ultimately die if you don't eat, then save yourself. Turn a few small rocks into crescent rolls. Or that bigger one over there into pumpernickel bread. See, on the surface, this is what Satan is asking Jesus to do. But there's one more. And this is what Jesus saw in the temptation. And that is, and Satan tempts Jesus with self-autonomy. Don't listen to God. Do your own thing. Look at verse 4. It says, but Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus' reply is a brief, partial quotation of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, where Moses is teaching the younger generation who are about to enter the land of promise the lessons God was seeking to teach the older generation in their wilderness experience. He writes, beginning at verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God had a purpose for those 40 years desert experience, and that was to humble them, to test them, to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commands or not. And he was doing something more than just merely humbling and testing them, but he desired to teach them something, and that is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now our adversary wants us to think that that's true. He wants us to think, and he likes us to think that all that there is to life and living is the physical. That our life does consist in the abundance of the things which we possess. That life is to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you're going to die. That the essence of life is good health, great wealth, a great family, loads of friends, peace and prosperity. That's life. It's self-actualization, self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-protection, and preservation. Look out for number one. Think only about yourself. If you have a need, if you have the means and opportunity to meet it, then do it. Even if it means the meeting of that unmet physical need is an inappropriate, immoral manner. Doesn't matter. Don't deprive yourself of anything. Grab everything that you can in this life. Live for yourself. Take matters into your own hands. Do your own thing. The physical is all that there is. So make all attempts to save your life, to live the life you want to live. But man does not live by bread alone. There is more to life than the physical. There is something more, far important, and that is living by every word of God. God had promised that He would protect His people Israel, had demonstrated His protection by providing manna for them. God had demonstrated His faithfulness for 40 years, and Moses in Deuteronomy 8 reminds the nation not to doubt God's goodness upon entering the land. Jesus, as God's Son, had the promise that God would protect Him. Jesus knew that no matter how hungry he might be or become, that the Father would not allow him to die in the wilderness. That was not part of God's plan. He would somehow provide in His time in accordance with His will. God would meet His physical needs as Jesus concentrated on trusting the promises and obeying the Word of God. And so He submitted Himself to the will of His Father to live under His authority. But Satan is here attempting Jesus to assert his authority. To gratify his own desires would have been to abandon the will of God and to substitute his own will, deeming that gratification of his appetites more important than obedience to the will of God. For Jesus, it was not self-actualization, self-fulfillment, self-gratification, or self-preservation, but Jesus understood that as he's obedient to the will of God, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that that would mean self-denial. It would mean trusting God to meet his physical needs rather than taking matter into his own hands. It would mean losing his life in order to experience true life. It would mean submitting to God's rule over him. Doing God's will was paramount important to Jesus. You know, later he would experience another time when he was hungry, not to the extent of 40 days and 40 nights without food. It was just after a long trip. His disciples had gone into the nearby village of Sychar in Samaria to buy some food, and while gone, Jesus was busy engaging a Samaritan woman in a spiritual conversation about living water that only Jesus could give. Jesus reveals to this woman he's the Messiah, the Christ. Meanwhile, his disciples return with the food, and the woman leaves to go back into the village to tell everybody that she had met the Messiah. And his disciples urge Jesus to eat. After all, they were starved and they didn't want them to eat without him eating. And so they asked him to eat. But Jesus replied, "I have food to eat you know not of." Now their immediate thought was somebody had come by and maybe a food truck had come by and he bought a sandwich or something. I don't know. Somehow he got some food from somebody. But Jesus' response is, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And to finish his work." Doing the will of God, doing the will of him who sent me, that's what sustained Jesus in life. That was of paramount importance to him. Obedience to the Father takes precedence over every other human need. All human needs are subjected to the will of God. That's the essence of this temptation. He's testing Jesus as to what is of ultimate importance. What takes precedence, human need or divine will? Would Jesus call the shots? Or would he live under the rule of his Father? Now Jesus says to you and I, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wants to, desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, we've been called to live under the authority of Christ, to follow his lead. Following Jesus means a life of self-denial. That is, it's the subjugation of our physical needs to a higher purpose. The giving up of what I want, what I think I need, to the higher purpose of following Jesus and obeying him. Now, it may mean sacrifice, because it involves taking up our cross daily in order to follow him. There may be pain involved in the process, for we will not be fulfilling the lust of our flesh and thus experiencing the pleasure that sin brings for a season. It's going to involve losing my life. That is, the life that I could have had if I had done my own thing, my own will, rather than that, than God's. It means that my ambitions, my goals, my desires, all are subservient to the goals and desires of my Lord. It's not self-preservation. For those who want to save their life will lose it. But the irony is that those who lose their lives for Christ will find true life. It's not self-gratification. The focus on meeting physical needs rather than on trusting God to meet those needs in time. It means submitting to God's rule over my life. That's what Jesus has called us to do. Now, the first temptation of Jesus hits at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian. It's a life of faith, a life of trust in God, first of all, to meet that need of forgiveness and a new life in Christ that comes when we repent of our sins and place our trust in the Lord. But it's a life of trust in God to meet our needs, a life of dependence, a life where our wants, our desires, our plans, our will are subservient to a higher purpose, a higher goal, to higher desires, to a more perfect will. It's a life of submission to Christ. Rule over us, to follow and obey no matter what the cost might be, and we're called upon in the hour of temptation to make a choice. Will we seek our own fulfillment, our own gratification of an unmet physical need, the preservation of our own life, or will we abandon ourselves to God and trust the Heavenly Father, who has promised to meet our physical needs in accordance with his riches and will, and subjugate our wants, our desires, our will to that higher will of God. And then obey God and his word and follow Jesus. While you and I might not be tempted to turn stones into bread, all of us are tempted in this area of the lust of the flesh. The only antidote is to walk in the Spirit, Paul says, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Submitting to the Spirit's control, to his rule over us, trusting in the promises of God, obeying the word of God. May I say to you, only then will we experience victory over the desires of turning stones into bread.